I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read initially verses 20 to 28, but we'll be hearing one or two other bits from this stunning chapter later in the sermon. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Let's hear God's word together. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Amen. Sometimes people give some thought to what they want in their funeral services. And as a pastor, I would commend that to you, because it makes things a little bit easier for those who are trying to arrange one. I've got my funeral service on my hard drive with instructions on how the family are to find it, just in case. I don't want Debbie to have to go through the agony of choosing hymns. I've got them there for her. So I would commend that to you as a helpful thing all round. I'm not sure, though, whether people very often think about what should go on their tombstones, on the stone that's over the grave, or on the plaque, perhaps, that's put up if someone's been cremated. Tombstones can be really quite hilarious. Listen to some of these that I've managed to find. This is one from a dentist's tombstone, and it is real. It's from Edinburgh in Scotland. The inscription goes, "Stranger, tread this ground with gravity. Dentist Brown is filling his last cavity." Or this one from Sussex. "Here lies Barnard Lightfoot, who was accidentally killed in the 45th year of his life. This monument was erected by his grateful family." This is a similar one I rather like. I think this is also somewhere in England. "Sacred to the memory of Major James Brush, Royal Artillery, who was killed by the accidental discharge of a pistol by his orderly, 14th of April, 1831. Well done, good and faithful servant." What about this? This is from Vermont in the United States. I haven't got a name, but apparently it does say, "She lived with her husband for 50 years and died in the confident hope of a better life." Well, isn't that how we all die? I'm not sure it's always a confident hope, but don't we all want a better life? A better life. And sometimes that hope of a better life is expressed these days in terms that are both sentimental and really rather desperate, because they're based on nothing more than a kind of wish fulfillment. The modern trend is to words in epitaphs and elegies and in poems and even on tombstones, desperately wanting to hope that the person who's died is at peace and is beyond pain, gone to some sort of vague better place. Increasingly, people are talking in sort of rather vaguely pantheist terms, as if that person is kind of merged again with the universe. Like this poem left in London after the death of Diana, Princess of Wales, in 1997. I did not leave you at all. I am still with you. I am in the sun and the wind. I'm even in the rain. I did not die. I am with you still. You first read it, that kind of sounds vaguely comforting. When you start thinking about it, I mean, so what if the person is in that snowflake? I mean, it is desperate, isn't it? Absolutely desperate. That's because people have lost the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead, which is the Christian hope. Very different was a tombstone recorded in the novel Jane Eyre, written in the mid-19th century. It was televised recently. I didn't see very much of it, and I can't remember whether this was drawn out. But in chapter 9, there is a young woman called Helen Burns who is ill. She is a friend of the heroine, Jane Eyre, who comes to her deathbed. And they have one of those slightly maudlin, slightly sentimental, or gushy, not exactly gushy, intense deathbed scenes that you get in 19th century novels that we don't go anywhere near today. And she says to her friend, "Where are you going to, Helen?" "I'm sure," says Helen, "there is a future state. God is my father. God is my friend. I love him. I believe he loves me." And then her strength starts failing, and she says, "Oh, Jane, will you not just hug me to keep me warm?" And so they, in a touching moment, which again you couldn't write about today because people would read it all the wrong way, they embrace each other and go off to sleep. And in the morning, Jane awakes, and her friend is dead. And the chapter ends like this. Her grave is in Brocklebridge Churchyard. For 15 years after her death, it was only covered by a grassy mound. But now a grey marble tablet marks the spot, inscribed with her name and with one word, Resurgam. Resurgam. Which means, "I will arise." And there were many tombstones in the mid-19th century where people wrote, "Resurgam, I will arise." My job this morning is to persuade you to put that on your tomb. Not because I've coerced you or bullied you or bribed you or any of those things, but because you believe it. And we're going to look at this in three stages. And in terms of a movement, it's kind of one step backwards and then two steps forward. You can see a little outline on the bulletin if that helps you, so that you can kind of navigate, and when you wander off, you can kind of get back on track again. In trying to persuade you to put that on your tomb, as I say, in these three stages, one backwards and then two forwards. And I want to start in a place that may slightly puzzle you, but I think it's real and right. We start with the problem of the death of Jesus. And in doing so, we project ourselves back into the mindset of his followers, the disciples, the other members of his people, the band who were with him, including several women. And what they were feeling that first Easter Saturday and then on that Sunday morning. Because the death of Jesus for them seemed to confirm all their worst fears about life. They didn't have great festal shouts. They weren't full of enthusiasm and joy. They were downcast. They thought everything had bombed. Because it looked as if injustice had triumphed. By any standards, the death of Jesus, the trial, the torture, the crucifixion of Jesus was a monumental injustice. This man had done nothing wrong. And crucifixion in particular was a brutal assertion of naked political authority, untrammeled by morals or ethics. Brutal force. It was the Romans saying, you threaten us and we'll smash you. We will crush you. Ethics, goodness, righteousness, they don't get in the way of the might of Rome. And that's what they did. They crushed him. No one could prove anything against him, but that didn't matter. He was a threat to the religious authorities, the political authorities, and so he was crushed. And the poor disciples were thinking they'd backed the wrong horse. This wasn't the way it was supposed to be at all. They believed that there was going to be a Messiah, and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but this isn't what Messiahs did. Messiahs didn't get crucified. The Messiah was supposed to be like the sporting hero who's left on the bench and then comes on in the 70th minute and scores 3 goals and wins the game and goes off in glory to collect the cup. And Jesus had come on and had to go off not injured but dead. And there were no goals and no glory and no cup. They thought they'd backed the wrong horse. And it seemed to confirm all their fears, and indeed all our fears, about the nature of human life, that death is the end, that evil and injustice are rampant, and we may be able to hedge them in a little bit and control them a little bit. But actually, the universe is a sad, chaotic, uncontrolled place where might is right and might very often wins, where the weak are crushed, and it's the strong and the mighty who triumph consistently. If you'll forgive another sporting analogy, there was a big rugby game. It's about 8 or 9 years ago, I think, now. It was the final of the Heineken Cup, which is the club game that's played in Europe between clubs from all over the United Kingdom and from Ireland and from France as well. And it was down to the last minute. And I had a scrum near the line. Some of you won't understand this, but there was a possibility for the Irish side Munster to score a try and win. They were behind, but they had the opportunity to go ahead. And they'd been playing well, and it looked as if they might do. And the ball had to be fed into the scrum by the scrum half. And he was standing there like this. And then the Leicester flanker, who was a very well-known England player, pushed it out of his hands and into the scrum towards his own hooker so that the ball went back on his side. It was absolutely blatant cheat. But the referee was on the other side. He didn't see it. And so the English team, Leicester, got the ball, kicked it upfield, and they won the game. And there was a sense of monumental outrage at that, that this good player had cheated and he'd got away with it. Now, sport doesn't matter very much, and really that's relatively trivial. The trouble is it stands for so much in life. And the world with its wars and its famines and its environmental degradation all just confirmed as a hard, dangerous, difficult place to be. And we don't think we can solve it, do we? Social evolutionary optimism has just about run out of puff, except when politicians revive it for their own ends. And instead, there's just this terrible sense that the world is an unjust place where the strong win and the weak suffer. And nothing lies beyond. We die, and what happens? We get absorbed into nature. We're not there anymore. And that will just continue until the sun fails and all life on earth is extinguished. And then will come oblivion to the human race with either a bang or a whimper. It won't really matter. And the death of Jesus in microcosm seems to confirm all those worst fears about life. Until you get to Easter Sunday. And then we've something to ponder. Easter Sunday comes, and we start to think perhaps that isn't the whole story. And in the passage we've read in the entirety of that chapter, basically Paul makes 2 extraordinary assertions that are really so extraordinary they have to be taken seriously. The first is the assertion that after he had died, Jesus rose again to new life. And the second is that that makes all the difference. In fact, that changes everything. That completely transforms our view of life, ourselves, the world, the universe, God, and everything. And what I want to do, if we've taken our step back, now our two steps forward, is to think, first of all, about the resurrection of Jesus as an historical event. Did it happen? And then, having looked at that, to try to see the implications of the resurrection. So, the resurrection of Jesus, did it actually happen? Well, Paul is very clear about that in verse 21. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. It's important to realise what is actually being asserted here. He's not talking about resuscitation from near death, nor was he talking about a ghost. He was talking about someone who had died, who had been buried, and was now alive again. The real Jesus, alive again in bodily form. The same, but different. Recognizable, but not quite the same. Transformed. Transformed into what way? Well, he could still eat fish, for example, but he seems to have been able to go through walls as well. So he's both physical, but there's something different about him. That's what's being asserted. The question is, did it happen? And basically, the New Testament gives us two pieces of evidence that wind together, and then there's a third that comes in later. And the two strands of evidence are simply that his tomb was empty and that people saw him. So it's relatively simple to understand. The tomb was empty. Just as if you go into the baptistry now, you won't find any people in there. You'll perhaps find a little bit of water, I don't know, but it's basically empty. Jesus' tomb was equally empty. And also, Jesus was seen. There were multiple eyewitness sightings. So you can see my son Robin after the service. You can tell people if you want it. It's a relatively trivial thing, but you have seen him. You've seen me. In the same way, Jesus was seen. I want to read one of those bits of evidence that we have. This is from the beginning of the chapter, from verse 3 to verse 8. So turn back perhaps a page if you need to. Corinthians 15:3. As Paul is one of our witnesses here. What I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though there are some who have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Now, what's interesting is that we have here a very early set of references to actual eyewitness sightings. Now, this is very early. Paul was writing only roughly a couple of decades after the events of the first Easter weekend. Now, just think about that for a minute. Where are we now? 2008. We'll give a little bit. Say, events of 1987. Say, the great stock market crash. And the great hurricane, which came together in this country, at least in October 1987, it doesn't seem that long ago, does it? It really isn't. Those of us certainly who are adults or teenagers at the time, it's just not a very long period of time. It's certainly long enough that there are plenty of people around who could challenge if you started saying false things after that period. And what Paul does here is to cite these multiple eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. He says, look, they're there. He puts this out in the public domain. Says you can go and ask them. They actually saw him. Check it out. This has actually happened. They saw the risen Jesus. We also have, of course, the records in the Gospels. Now, they were written a bit later, perhaps, but no more than a few decades. Again, with a long and reliable tradition passed down, not just a tradition that isn't based on history, but an historical event passed down. Again, not just of sightings, but of the actual empty tomb itself. And we have these records for us here in the Bible. Now, people always love to challenge this, both the empty tomb and the sightings.
There's a new book out by a distinguished Jewish scholar, Geza Vermes, called The Resurrection. I haven't read it, but I read the review in the paper yesterday. The review seemed sympathetic to it, and I have no reason to think it's misrepresenting what he says. And Vermes won't believe in the resurrection. He puts forward six alternative explanations. He says that the female witnesses went to the wrong tomb, that the body was stolen by the disciples, or the body was stolen by somebody else, that Jesus was buried alive and later revived and left Jerusalem, maybe leaving Judea, the region, completely. And he suggests that perhaps these sightings were kind of visions from God, a spiritual rather than a physical resurrection. And having put them forward, he says, actually, I don't have any evidence for any of that. There's no evidence for any of it. Take the empty tomb of Jesus. Might the body have been stolen? Would the disciples have stolen the body? What would be in it for them? They ended up being persecuted for the belief that Jesus had risen from the dead. Grave robbers? Yes, but the tomb was guarded. And they wouldn't have left the grave clothes behind. The Jews? Well, they might have done, but then they would have produced it and discredited the early Christian movement in a moment. There's old Peter preaching away at Pentecost about Jesus being raised from the dead, and Caiaphas the high priest would have come out and presented him with the body. The early Christian movement cut off. Cut off before it got going. The Romans, the same thing. This was a threat to them. They didn't want this happening. And there were Roman guards there. And you have to ask yourself, which of these groups would have stolen the body? As for the idea that they went to the wrong tomb, well, there's no evidence for that at all. It's absolutely ludicrous. What about the actual sightings of Jesus? What happened? And it'd be easy for a modern skeptic to say, well, you know, strange things happen when someone dies. We have strange experiences. Sometimes whole films are based on this. There was a serial called Cold Feet, a kind of sitcom in which one of the main characters, Rachel, gets killed in a car crash. And for the next few episodes, she kind of appears, almost like a ghost, to her grieving husband. And that represents the sort of thing people have. I remember when my grandmother died, and the next night I had an incredibly vivid dream in which she spoke to me and said something to me. And so people try to take all these different phenomena that really happen in real life, and they say, well, they project that onto the disciples' experience. And, oh, these primitive people, they couldn't tell the difference. They're ghosts, hallucinations, and dreams. You know, they didn't know the difference between that and someone actually being there. The trouble is that they did. Extensive historical research into the actual beliefs in the ancient world about such things has revealed they knew the difference. They knew about ghosts. They probably believed in them a bit more than us. But no one in the ancient world would have said that a ghost was a risen body. Resurrection was something people didn't believe in. They were skeptical about. The Jews believed in it, but they believed it would happen at the end of time. Not just one person. Out of nowhere, they knew the difference. What about the idea that Jesus was buried alive and then later revived and managed to convince people that he'd been raised from the dead? Well, again, no evidence. The Roman soldiers knew what they were doing. He'd been crucified. They put a spear into his side. They could see that he'd expired. They had no interest in letting him down as if he'd just kind of fainted. They knew their job. They were professionals. And equally, it beggars belief that this deeply wounded man, his back lacerated, his hands with the nail marks through them, exhausted by the experience of being on the cross, it beggars belief that he could have then got the grave clothes out, pushed the stone away, and convinced people he'd risen from the dead. It just doesn't add up. It's quite implausible. Now, Vermes says that the disbelief of some of the apostles, the fact that it took a while to convince them, is evidence that what happened isn't real. In fact, the dear, extraordinarily brilliant man has got it completely the wrong way around. That actually suggests that it was real. Why? Because they weren't expecting it. If they'd been expecting it, all the more reason for us to think, oh yes, well, they would have invented it. Because they weren't expecting it, it makes it all the more reliable. Now, there are other points of evidence we could look at. There's the fact that the women were the ones who found the empty tomb and saw the risen Christ. Now, this is first century sexism. This is not my position. But in the first century, women were not seen as reliable witnesses. You wouldn't have cited a woman. It would be like us today, perhaps citing someone who was drunk or undranced. They were seen as unreliable witnesses. And the very fact that the stories are not massaged with the women edited out, but they're put in, points to their authenticity. And when you start twisting both the empty tomb and the sightings of the risen Jesus together, you find a cord of evidence that is unbelievably strong. And in fact, people have to resort to all sorts of flailings around to try to explain it. I mean, in the end, Geza Vermes simply says, well, it was some sort of mystical experience of Jesus resurrected in the hearts of his disciples, and really misses the point completely. But we do have to admit that this is troubling and difficult. Another writer in the paper yesterday, the novelist Jeanette Winterson, who's brought up as a Christian, says, at the end of the Easter story, we have the resurrection, a defiance of physical reality, and the moment where common sense shreds itself. No one, she says, need take this literally. Maybe that's where you are, and you can see the evidence, but it just seems almost too much. But why not take it literally? Here's another piece of evidence, the third strand of the cord. People found the idea of a single resurrection just as impossible then, but many of them were actually convinced. There's a place in Athens called the Areopagus, and there was a play which was performed there 6 centuries earlier. It was by a Greek playwright called Aeschylus, and it was called the Eumenides. And in it, one of the characters, the god Apollo, says this: when a man dies and his blood is shed on the ground, there is no resurrection. But then 6 centuries later, the Apostle Paul also stood on the Areopagus. And this is what he said: God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul was not disposed to believe in the resurrection any more than any of you who are skeptics were, nor any of his fellow Christians, the original Christian leaders. And what was it that made this bunch of Jews start worshipping a human being as divine? Something must have happened. That in itself is an extraordinary event. It would be rather like the Saudi authorities in Mecca suddenly opening a chain of pubs serving pork scratchings and beer on tap. I mean, it's that measure of travel from their existing worldview. First century Jews believed the resurrection would be far in the future, and they believed that only God was God, and you certainly shouldn't worship a human being. What happened? They were persuaded by the evidence. And as someone has put it, history brings us to a point of saying, how do you explain that? How do you explain that? The empty tomb, the sightings of the risen Jesus, the change that took place in these monotheistic Jews. They let the evidence challenge their worldview and reshape it. And if you're not a Christian, the challenge for you this morning is, will you do that? Will you let your worldview be reshaped by the evidence? Let me explain how the resurrection does that. This is an illustration I've borrowed. I didn't think of it myself. I wish I had, but anyway, I haven't. Imagine a Cambridge college, which has been there for many, many hundreds of years. It's got a set of buildings that kind of look all right on the outside, but actually they're fairly dilapidated. There are drafts and there are leaks, and the buildings really aren't fit for purpose, but the fellows of the college rather like them, and so they're kept that way. They're not good for teaching, they're not good for sleeping in, people have to cross courts in order to get fresh water and go to the loo. They're really not very good, but people kind of like it that way. And then imagine that a former student, who has a very large art collection, decides to donate to the college this vast and wonderful painting, worth many tens of millions of pounds. Now, the college doesn't have anywhere where it can show the painting. Even the hall isn't big enough. But the painting is so amazing and so wonderful that they receive the gift and they receive a legacy that comes with it of money, and they start rebuilding the college to accommodate the painting in pride of place in the hall. And while they're at it, everything gets changed. And actually, they find that they've got a wonderful new college built in old design with all the traditional craftsmanship and stone, with this painting at the centre. And the coming of this painting has meant the reshaping of everything so that it's better. Now, that's what the resurrection does for our worldview and our view of life. It reshapes it. And what I want to do in our third point is to show you what gets built in the place of the old college in your life and your worldview. The old college that was leaky and not fit for purpose. It was actually very uncomfortable to live in with drafts and all the rest of it. I want to show you the changes and the improvements that happen to your life and your worldview when you accept the resurrection. So our third point, the resurrection of Jesus, what does it mean? And as I put on the outline, essentially it changes everything. And it transforms absolutely everything. Let's look at several of the things it changes. The first thing is it transforms our view of Jesus. Jesus was not then a failed Messiah. Jesus was not simply a martyr who got it wrong in his judgment of the politics and got stamped on, or even did it deliberately, and his life was just like a candle in the wind, snuffed out and gone. Jesus succeeded in what he'd come to do. And that, above all, was to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And what the resurrection does is to say, yes, he won. He has succeeded. Your sins are paid for. It's rather like when you're buying something in a shop, and these days you have your car, don't you, and you hand it over. If you do it yourself, I would have to go through about four stages before I find the right way round and feel rather stupid. But eventually you sort of get it in, and it goes in like that. And then it comes up, and you key in your PIN, and it says, yes, PIN accepted. And you sort of have to wait. Wait. With Barclays, you sometimes have to wait for ages. You can see all the people behind you. And eventually it says, payment accepted. Please remove card. And the resurrection is God saying, payment accepted. It is finished. It is paid. Your sins have been paid for. You are forgiven. If you're not yet a Christian, that can be true for you because of the way the resurrection stamps a seal on the cross and says, yes, payment accepted. And if you are a Christian, you just need this glorious reminder that you are forgiven. And in those moments when you're looking inside and you're seeing so much sin and you're prone to doubt about yourself and doubt about your salvation, take a look out. In fact, it does us good for every look we take at ourselves to take seven at Christ and to look at him in his death on the cross and his resurrection for us and hear God say, payment accepted, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the second thing it does is to transform our view of the future, our view of what happens after death. So the resurrection shows to us that death is not the end, that there is a life after death. And it shows us in a particular way that's very important to understand. It shows us that there is a two-stage life after death. The life after death has two stages to it. You see, what we tend to think of is if the kind of pulpit area up here is earth, and kind of heaven, which we define in a rather spiritual, nebulous way, is over there, we tend to think of us living on earth, and then we die, our bodies remain here, and our spirits are sort of taken over here, where we live with God, just in a purely spiritual, disembodied existence. Most of us have a one-stage view of life after death. And really, that's very sad because it's less than half of the true story. The true story is, yes, Our bodies are buried, our spirits go to be with Christ. But when Christ returns, we return with him, and our spirits are reunited with our bodies, and we are resurrected physically and bodily. This is the point of the passage I've read, and I'm actually going to refer to it now. 1 Corinthians 15:21. Since through death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But, and this is the stages, each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And in talking about the first fruits, Paul is borrowing a phrase from the Old Testament festivals. The feast that the Jews had at this time of year, there would be an early presentation of the first part of the harvest. And then the main harvest would come later. There was the first fruits and the later harvest. And what Paul is saying is that the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits, the anticipation, the first thing that happens. But the rest of the harvest will come in the same way. We'll have resurrection bodies. I want you to be absolutely clear about this. Life after death is in two stages. First, the soul, the spirit, goes to be with Christ. Then when he comes back, it returns. And we are made like him. What are those resurrection bodies like? Well, there's a very long discussion in verses 35 to 48 that I'll leave you to read for yourselves. But it's summed up in verse 49. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. The first man there is Adam. The second man there is Jesus. Our bodies will be like Jesus' resurrection body. And we will live on this earth with him forever and ever. That is our future, if we're in Christ. You notice that. Those who belong to him, verse 23. Now just pause and let you absorb that. Make sure you've got it right. A two-stage life after death. The body in the ground, the spirit with Christ. Christ returns, body and spirit are reunited, and we have resurrection bodies like the Lord Jesus. And that totally transforms our view of the future. It also transforms our view of the world. The resurrection transforms our view of the world right now. Look at verse 25. He, that's Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and in his resurrection power, he is now ruling the universe as the prototype of what will come when the universe itself is transformed. But this is a period of what we might call hidden rule. It's not completely obvious. It's like an underground stream which is there, but which is underneath, or like a seam of granite that only obtrudes a little bit above the surface of the soil. It is a period of hidden rule. But then he will come and judge. He will sort out all injustice and all death. Verse 24, he has destroyed, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, hands over the kingdom to God, and death itself will be the last enemy to be destroyed. Verse 26, there will be a permanent end to injustice and death. Now, what does this show us? It shows us that God cares about this present world. He cares about this material world. Because when Jesus comes back and when he rules and destroys all the enemies, he will rule with us where? Not in the spiritual disembodied state, but in an embodied state on this earth, in a transformed state. And this earth then is potentially good. And all the Christian view that material things are bad and only spiritual things are right, that's not a Christian view, it's a Greek view. God cares about this material world. And it has a future. As Paul puts it in Romans 8 and verse 20, the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. God cares about this world that he has made. He cares about the material universe. Just because we've sinned doesn't mean that he's rubbished it and written it off. He hasn't given up on bodies and on material existence. The resurrection shows that this world matters. It also shows that he cares about injustice in the human world. Again, verse 24. After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's a pastor in New York City who writes that he always tells non-Christian people on Easter Sunday morning, he says this, "You may not believe in the resurrection, but you ought to wish it was true." You ought to wish it was true. Because the resurrection says this world is something God cares about and in his hands has a future. And injustice and inequality and suffering in this world is also something God cares about. And in his hands, they will be dealt with. Otherwise, in your worldview, where is injustice going to be dealt with? Where is justice going to come from? Where is the future? Just cycles of injustice and suffering and death until the sun fails and the world is extinguished. Instead, what the resurrection says is that God cares about injustice, and one day there will be a massive moral spring cleaning operation for the entire human world. A purging from the universe of death and injustice and an establishment of God's total rule. And what will that be? Well, the end of verse 28. So that God may be all in all. God will fill all of creation with his presence and his love. It's reminiscent of a verse in Isaiah 11, verse 9. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's what the world's designed for, to be full of God. The world is like a beautiful cut glass, but with no wine in it. Or a Stradivarius violin with no one to play it. Incomplete, without a perfected human race and without God filling everything in everything. But one day he will. He will be all in all, flooding us with his beauty and his love. And having thought about that, that transforms our view of the present and of our present lives. And here we come to some of the applications that Paul draws in this great chapter. It transforms our attitude to personal holiness and personal sin. Look at verses 33 and 34. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. He'd already said in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he says, come back to your senses and stop sinning. Because of the future that the resurrection guarantees, because of this reshaped worldview that we have to be ethically different. We have to be pure. We have to give up those things which are idolatrous and which put something else in the place of God. And what he says is stop sinning. Look, you're a resurrection person. What are you doing sinning? Yes, this world matters and is good, but it's all too easy for us to make idols out of this world. Stop sinning. Come back to your senses. I just wonder if there's someone here this morning who, for whom this is the main thing the Lord wants to drive home to you. Because you know you're not living like a resurrection person. You know you're not living like someone in whom Christ has been born, like a new creation, headed for the new heavens and the new earth, where there's only righteousness. And you know that's where you're heading, but actually the way you're living is going off like that, in another direction. And all the Lord wants you to hear is this, stop sinning. Come back to your senses. Be a resurrection person, not an idolater or a death person. And what the resurrection also does is to mobilize us in our lives, in mission, in love and in justice. Look at verse 58. This is where Paul draws out his great conclusion.
Having said all that he said about the resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection state and resurrection bodies, he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. And what is the work of the Lord? Well, it's the work the Lord gives us to do, particularly the great work of evangelism and gospel outreach, because the resurrection declares that God has come, and God is real, and God is alive, and we have a message to bring to people. A message, yes, on the one hand of judgment, and on the other of salvation. He says, keep going at that. The resurrection gives it its impetus. The resurrection means that it's worth it. It also means, though, an engagement with the world as resurrection people. Because of God's concern about injustice and the problems of our world, we should find in the resurrection the hope to go out and proclaim the Lordship of Christ and something better. As someone has put it, because the early Christians believed that resurrection had begun with Jesus and would be completed in the great final resurrection on the last day, they believed God had called them to work with him in the power of the Spirit to implement the achievement of Jesus and to anticipate the final resurrection in personal life and in political life, in mission and in holiness. And so in every part of life, we're called to serve the risen Christ and to do so with the hope that one day he will return. But actually, Paul knew that Christians found it hard to keep going. I think that's why he says, stand firm, let nothing move you. Because they were wobbling, and they were weary. And perhaps there are some here this morning who are wobbling in their faith and who are a little bit weary in doing good. It may be the repetitive nature of household tasks. It may be discouragement at work. It may be difficult colleagues. It may be getting knocked sideways from trying to steer a clear ethical path in your office or your place of work. You may be thinking that your witness isn't getting through, that the church activity you're involved in, outreaching to people, just doesn't seem to penetrate to their hearts very much. But actually, Paul says, the resurrection of Jesus means that that is not in vain. You know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not worthless. It is worth keeping going. Someone has put this beautifully. What you do in the Lord because of the resurrection is not in vain. You're not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to go over a cliff. You're not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are accomplishing something which will become in due course part of God's new world. Every act of love or of gratitude or of kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or write, every act of care and nurture or comfort and support for one's fellow human beings or even non-human creatures, and of course every prayer, all Spirit-led teaching, every deed which spreads the gospel and builds up the church, all of these things that embrace and embody holiness rather than corruption, that make the name of Jesus honoured in this world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation which God will one day make. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that will work. I'm not sure how, if you paint a picture, that will survive into the new creation. But I'm sure God can cope with that. What's enough for me is to know that my labour and your labour in the Lord is not in vain. And if you're wobbly or weary, then find fresh hope here. There seem to be a lot of sporting illustrations this morning. I'm sorry for that. After a particularly poor England batting performance, the BBC cricket correspondents wrote about one of the top-line batsmen, a guy called Andrew Strauss, who's been doing particularly badly. And on his blog, he said, and what of Andrew Strauss? His form has been widely debated here,
and I'm afraid he appears to be beyond salvation for now. Sometimes we feel about ourselves, and sometimes we feel that about this poor world of ours. But the resurrection says God has acted. God has raised Christ from the dead. Christ will come again. And none of us is beyond salvation. And this world of ours equally is not beyond salvation. And if we will receive the great gift of the truth of the resurrection and rebuild our lives around it, like that college I spoke of, then we will start to see the reality of it and we will be able to keep going. You see, actually, I'm not terribly interested in what you put on your tombstone. I think that's your private affair, and it's not for me to say very much about it. But I do hope that you will live, and then you will die, thinking and perhaps even shouting, "Resurgam, I shall arise." In Christ, of course. This joyful Eastertide, what need is there for grieving? Cast all your cares aside and be not unbelieving. No work for him is vain, no faith in him mistaken. For Easter makes it plain, his kingdom is not shaken. Come share our Easter joy that death could not imprison, nor any power destroy our Christ who is arisen. Let's pray together. I invite you to take a moment of quiet to respond to the truths you've been hearing and what God particularly has spoken in a personal way to you in your heart. Lord, the cares of this world do make us wobble and get weary. And we praise you for the solid hope of Christ crucified and risen, and Christ who will come again. The glorious thought of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness, of all pain and suffering and injustice being abolished and removed and taken away forever. Of resurrection bodies, Lord, that will work better than these bodies we have right now, which will be able to serve you and know you and love you. Oh, grant us, Lord, to give ourselves fully to your work, to the work of evangelism and mission, to the work of love and of justice, to all the work you give us in every part of our lives. Thank you that it is not in vain. For Jesus' sake, amen.